Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "When men forget the next world and concentrate on this present life, this world becomes a kind of living hell with confusion and lawlessness and immorality and vice running rampant." So often we get up here and we preach to you, and you hear as the introduction to many of our sermons, look at all of the horrible things going on around us. And while that's certainly worth drawing attention to, we can't be ignorant of what's going around us as Christians, neither can we be driven to despair, because our hope is not in this life. Today we're celebrating that. We're celebrating the resurrection, why we live as Christians, and who we are identified with. Our text is going to be in John 20. As you turn there, let's consider some of the things that John has been saying so far. I want to give you a little bit of context. John's goal of his book, as we read in our scripture reading altogether, his goal is to convince the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he wants us to have life in his name. He does this in our passage by telling us of one of the greatest miracles of all time, the resurrection of Christ himself, the first fruits of the resurrection. I want us to consider the main characters of this book. There's John. You're not going to see his name in this passage, but there's very strong evidence that John is the one who wrote this book. He's referred to in this passage as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Quite an endearing title. John wrote this at the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he came to think of himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Not in a sense of, he didn't love anybody as much as me, because I am the one that's the most special. He's not saying it in that sense, but he's saying it as in the sense of, Christ has loved me so much. So John and then Peter, the most bold of the disciples and their leader, they were two of the three disciples that were closest to Jesus, his inner circle. And then the third character here is Mary Magdalene. Now, I was confused about who this Mary Magdalene was. I thought this was, you know, Mary as in Mary and Martha. That's not who she is. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is not, as some would say, the same woman who was caught in adultery and stoned. In fact, the only facts that we have about this Mary is that at one point in time, early on in Jesus' ministry, he had cast out seven demons from her. Now, this is quite the event. She had been very attached to Jesus from that time forward. In fact, she's called a disciple of Jesus. Even though Jews didn't normally take on women disciples, she is called one of his disciples. Now, she's really special because in the previous chapter, we see her staying at Jesus' side until his death. She had seen him being tortured and beaten. She had seen the other disciples flee, and she was at the very foot of the cross as his life left him. Now consider what a traumatic experience that must have been for her. Everything that she had dedicated to her life for the last year, and that all of her future was centered and focused on her Master and Lord, which she calls him her Master and Lord in this very passage. All of that is done. She sees everything crumbling around her. This movement that Jesus started with miracles and huge crowds is just dead now. The same people, some of the same people that lauded Jesus' triumphal entry hours before were calling for his crucifixion. This movement ended very wrongly from her perspective and very horribly. And so I want you to try and picture yourself in her shoes, because we are going to see a massive amount of grief here, because she is going through a horrible time right now. Consider when this happened. Look at verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. When did this happen? Right now, as we're doing this service. At this time of year in Israel, it happened at this time. That's why we do the sunrise service, because this happened at sunrise. Consider what happened. So I want us to remember some of the things that led up to this point. This is right after Christ was crucified on Friday. And it happened during this point. It's a little difficult to determine not what happened per se, but what of these events throughout the gospel that Mary Magdalene was present at. And so it's a little tricky to kind of manage the timelines here. But let me try to kind of line things up from the way that I've seen them. So she is with the other Mary and Salome, the mother of James, and other women. Now, there could have been four that the passage is referring to. There was at least four, but there also could have been 400 women coming and going. We really don't know. All that's mentioned are these main characters. Now, the first thing that she sees, according to the Gospel of Matthew, is the angels sitting on the tombstone outside the tomb. The angels tell them to inform the disciples to go to Galilee. They don't say why the disciples are supposed to go there. This was to be his ascension, but they don't tell her until actually right here why they're supposed to go to Galilee. By the way, that's a 3 days journey, and that's kind of important later. So she sees the place where Jesus had been lying. And then she goes inside the tomb, obeying the angel that had commanded her to see the place where he'd been lying. And so she goes in, she sees the place where she's lying. And then when she goes in, she goes in along with a couple of other women, and they see two angels inside the tomb suddenly appear. And they remind them about how Jesus actually predicted this multiple times throughout his own ministry. And so they remember this, and they're trembling, and then they go out, and these angels once again remind them, yep, go to the disciples, tell them to go to Galilee. They don't say why. You just say, go do this. And so they all run in different directions. I'm sure they made sure that some people at least went and told the disciples, because some of them do go tell the disciples. So far, up to this point, we know a few things about Mary. She was... being a disciple, she would have heard Jesus' words numerous times about his own resurrection. She would have heard him predict these things. And she would have even heard Jesus preach the scriptures in Isaiah that prophesied these events. She had seen miracles in front of her and angels appear to her and amazing signs even after the death of Jesus, predicting about his and saying that he was indeed risen from the dead. And yet she still doesn't believe or understand the resurrection. Look at verse 2. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, that's John. And she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. That's a great deal amount of unbelief. She had been told twice by angels, at least, that he had been risen from the dead, that he wasn't there. But I want you to remember, once again, the state of mind that she is in. She has experienced life just completely implode around her, or explode, however you want to view that. Her life is in complete chaos. And what we don't see behind the scenes here is that even the disciples are questioning their testimony, getting them to doubt. The disciples are not exactly encouraging. And look at verse 3. I want to show you this. Peter went forth, and the other disciple... Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. The two of them were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. You notice who's missing? Anybody, any main characters around Jesus' life who's missing in this account? And really, all of the other accounts... why are only Peter and John going to the tomb? We don't see any of the other disciples doing this. In fact, all we see from the other disciples in the other passage is dismissing the women's claim that Jesus has risen from the dead and that they saw angels. This amount of unbelief we have to be fair to Mary Magdalene. This was a massive amount of denial, not just from Mary, but from all the disciples. Look at verse 5. Looking in, he saw the linen wrappings there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, that was John, remember, entered then also, and he saw and believed. Now, I want to draw your attention in verse 8 right here. He saw and believed. This is the first instance we see John mentioning that someone believed after the resurrection, and it was himself. Now, this is really important. John mentions one of the themes of his gospel, remember that I said, is about belief, getting us to believe. And as we see in the book of John up until now, we have this major theme that John has. He records the reactions of people and when they believed at certain points. And this is really important to John. And this is the point in John's life, not even ever before this, that we see, but right now, we see John writing about himself, that this is where he believed. This is the author of this book. This was a defining moment in John's life. This is the point where he believed. Now, he was also one of the first to believe. Now, some of the women believed up until this point, but at this point also, there were many that have heard about the resurrection. And as we're going to hear in the road to Emmaus later today, that people are indeed slow to believe. We see a massive amount of unbelief here. And not only do we see miracles, but I also want to draw your attention. There's a lot written here, and you might be asking yourself, why is so much written here about the linen wrappings? Why is that a big deal? Why does he list that? Well, it's more evidence that John here is lining up to get us to believe about the resurrection. Think about this. If Mary's theory is true and somebody just stole the body, or maybe it was a friend that wanted to bury him somewhere else, maybe they had something in mind like Mary, because Jesus had already been buried. She was going to go bring spices, unroll the tomb, and then anoint him with more spices. That was her plan. She thought maybe somebody else had this idea before I did. And maybe somebody else took his body and moved it. Well, if that was true, why are there all the cloths unwrapped? Why is his face cloth unwrapped too? Who would do that? A friend definitely would not do that. That would be horribly dishonoring to the dead person whom they're trying to honor. So it's obviously not a friend that would have moved the body. But what if it was an enemy? What if somebody said, hey, I'm really going to trick them and I'm going to move Jesus' body and they're never going to know. Well, it couldn't have been that, because the face cloth, it mentions, was folded up neatly and lying to its side. If somebody was an enemy, they're not going to take this time to neatly rearrange this thing while this most famous person in Israel just died. If it was truly an enemy, they would get in and get out of there as soon as they could. They wouldn't take the time to fold up everything and put it in neat piles. So it couldn't have been a friend or an enemy. So he mentions this to get us to remember, Jesus just wasn't stolen. And it wasn't like Lazarus either. Because remember, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he had all his clothes on. He had to have people help get him off. So it took some time and help. Lazarus couldn't even get his stuff off by himself. So we see something. We see a lot of these things happening where time after time we see Mary Magdalene and these two disciples deny the evidence or just not act on them. Look at verse 8 through 10 here. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered also. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So look at verse 10. Can you believe this? What happened after they saw and heard that Jesus was risen from the dead? What did they do? Did they go out and proclaim the gospel? Were they super excited? No, they went home. And then they went fishing and started up their business again. So, we draw this attention. In fact, verse 10 is very intentional what John writes here, because earlier on in the book of John, let me read to you the last recorded words of Christ to his disciples. Listen to this. And there's more here. I encourage you to go back and read this later on. John 16 says, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you." And so why would Jesus say this? Why would he give them this instruction? Well, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." These are the words that the disciples were supposed to remember. "I have overcome the world." In their moment of greatest need and darkest hour, these are the last words that should have been ringing in their ears. And this is exactly where I'm getting my point from. That the resurrection gives us hope and peace for the trials of today and tomorrow. You know, when I went out to the Shepherd's Conference, I know I preach here occasionally, and so I try to learn as much as I can about preaching. One of the experts, I think in homiletics, was Alex Montoya. Is he homiletics? Yeah. One thing that he said that stuck with me said, "When you preach, be aware that there are people who are knocking on the gates of heaven and they need hope for one more day." One of the best hymns is the hymn that we just sung. "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, because I know that he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives." What a comfort our Lord left these disciples in a moment of chaos. Their entire world has collapsed from under them. All hope is lost. Jesus leaves them with this. This is the attitude of the resurrection that we are to have. The fact that Christ is alive and reigning gives us the peace and the comfort that we need to make it just one more day. We can truly face tomorrow because he lives. He didn't just overcome sin and death. He overcame the entire world and all the crud that comes along with it. And this gives us hope, not just to make it one more day, but to overcome another day and to conquer because he is with us. Take courage. I have overcome the world. What a great sign of encouragement that is for all of us. So two truths about Christ after his resurrection to remember to help us keep our minds in the right place. One, the resurrection gives us hope and peace for the trials of today and tomorrow. And secondly, Christ's ascension gives us confidence to live for him despite our slowness to believe. Now, this is kind of two aspects of the same thing, right? So trials come at us for one of two reasons. Well, really, it's always the same reason. God brings them. But sometimes trials happen that are not our fault, right? And this is kind of what my first point was trying to address. These trials that happen, they're not something that you do. Maybe somebody else's fault. You got into a car accident and you're just having a rough time, or you had a disease come on you, or you went to the hospital, something that just wasn't your fault. Or maybe you do have trials, and this is what my second point is going to try to address. And maybe these trials came on you because of something that you did. Maybe you're to blame for the trials that come on you. Maybe even you're tempted to think that these trials are coming about because of something that you did. And I want to give you hope too. Look at verse 11. Because ultimately, a lot of these things, Jesus is very patient with those that are his. Very patient and very forgiving. Because we see this, I want to remind us of the slowness to believe that these people have. Look at verse 11. "But Mary, even after all these things, she goes back to the tomb. After she follows the disciples, she goes to the tomb again, standing outside the tomb and weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now Mary had already seen these angels before. They had left. They weren't there when the disciples came. After the disciples left, now they're here again. And once again, this is another miracle that happens right in front of her. And she completely misses it. And notice what they say. Woman, why are you weeping? Now, woman is not a derogatory term as we would use it in that sense today. They're simply calling her what they would normally, it's normal pronoun. Hey, why are you crying? And they were saying it in such a gentle way. But it's a legitimate question, right? She just witnessed three miracles and separate angels telling them that he had already been risen. So that's a legitimate question. What reason does she actually have to weep if she should be believing? But she's clearly not. She's completely blinded by her own grief. She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And I absolutely love the way that you read this, Pat, because she has this idea where she is completely devastated by this grief. And that is why she's not believing. Now, it's still unbelief. But we see Jesus right here. I love verse 14 to 17. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there. Another miracle, by the way, which she doesn't recognize. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? We don't see Jesus here jumping on her saying, how dare you not believe in me? Even though she should have been believing, shouldn't she? Instead, we see this tender attitude of God, and we're going to find out why. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, it's another word for master. It's also another word for master, by the way. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God. I want to draw your attention to verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. Why is that important that he was saying her name? Well, I want to go once again to the greater context of John. In John 10, verse 3, Mary would have been around to hear this. He said, the good shepherd calls him by name every sheep of his flock. You see, Jesus is identifying Mary as part of his own. He is identifying her as one of his disciples. And then we see the other two characters as well identified here. Look at verse 17. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He's saying, you are not rejected. Now, why would they have thought that they were rejected? Why is this a big deal that Jesus is identifying himself with these disciples? Well, first of all, because of our first point, remember, they desperately needed peace and courage at this horrible time when everything is so chaotic. But I also want to remind us of the crucifixion once again. Matthew 26:55 records Jesus' arrest. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place in order that the scriptures of the prophets would be fulfilled. And this is one of the saddest statements of the Bible. This next phrase. Remember, Jesus' closest friends that have been with him for at least 3 years now, says, then all the disciples left him and fled. This happened right after the day that they had all sworn to follow Jesus even until death. And we look at Peter and we say, how horrible that was that he denied Christ. And he did deny Christ, and it was horrible. But let's face it, all of the disciples failed Jesus. They abandoned him. Now imagine how you must have been feeling if you were one of these disciples. Jesus was who you claimed to be Lord, and yet you saw him die, and the next day you had to live with yourself knowing that you abandoned your Lord. This is what was going through the minds of the disciples. They were the ones that had abandoned him. And I think this is part of why they were also unbelieving. They didn't want to admit that they were just as guilty. And I think the third reason why he mentions his identification with his disciples, I think there's another reason here too. Because he's mentioning it with his ascension. See, verse 17, I ascend to my Father. And this is the first reference that we have of what Jesus is planning to do. He's planning to ascend. And so he's trying to get them off of what is here and now and what they've done. And instead of looking at all the circumstances, not just the trials that are coming on them, but also the trials that they might think they deserve, and all the horrible things that they think they earned, he's getting their mind off of that and getting it on their eternal hope. Because ultimately, Jesus paid for all of that already. Get your mind off of the things that you've already done, that you've already been forgiven for, and place your hope in an eternal life. We see this greatly encouraging Mary. In verse 18, we see her response to this. Now, I want you to place your mind back in what Mary must be thinking. She just saw Jesus brutally murdered in one of the most horrific ways possible. And now she's thinking life is over. And now here he is, right here, standing in front of him. The first thing he says is, go, stop clinging to me, and go tell my disciples. She probably doesn't want to do that, right? She finally sees her Lord. She probably wants to be with him. We don't see any complaint. We see immediate obedience. Mary came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. This is the last thing we see about Mary Magdalene, obedience in the face of great trial. We don't see any complaint. We don't see any hesitation. See, this gave her incredible hope. Her mind was no longer on the temporary things that would have occupied her mind. Even being with Jesus in the flesh, she was willing to believe and follow Jesus' commands because of her great love for him, even more than she wanted to be with him in the flesh at that point. She had trusted Jesus enough to obey him, even in this. See, despite her slowness to believe, and all the disciples' slowness to believe, the ascension gives her confidence to live for him, and it does the same for us as well. And a lot of you are experiencing trials that may happen outside of your control. Other of you may be crippled in your own walk with the Lord because of some sin that you struggle with, or perhaps you caused the trial that you're going through. And I want the resurrection to give you courage, because Jesus has forgiven that sin that you have done, that you are doing, and that you'll probably do again. You may have abandoned Christ in your sin as the disciples abandoned him, but he will come after you if you are one of his. You will not continue to wallow in your sin, because he is alive and he is working inside you. You see, if you have truly come to Christ, if you have believed in him and you have repented of your sins, he loves you no less on your good days than on these days that you have abandoned him. Every day you share the same Father. Every day you share the same God as he does. You are identified with him. Every day he is reigning on high, and you will be found on the side of Christ on that great day of judgment. You will not be found on the side of his enemies. I want us to turn to hymn 367. We sang this morning, 367. Let's look at this. This is a doctrine that isn't preached very much in our day, but it is so clear right here in Scripture. Verse 4, so are we now where Christ is led, alleluia, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, and the skies. We are identified and united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is what baptism symbolizes, by the way. You see, when we are identified with Christ in his ascension, this means that our resurrection is more than just more life. You get to come back to life. Everybody wants that. I don't like the idea of dying. But it's more than just living. It's the quality of life. We are with Christ, made perfect. We inherit everything. Compared to our trials, what is that? What is our trial compared to what is greater than 40,000 worlds? We have been given everything from Christ. Our trials are truly not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. So we talked about two truths about Christ after his resurrection to remember to help us keep our minds in the right place. First, the resurrection gives us hope and peace for the trials of today and tomorrow. And second, Christ's ascension gives us confidence to live for him despite our slowness to believe. And let me leave you with this. If you are here and you haven't repented, think about what this might mean for you. This might mean you are not identified with Christ. This means you have no hope of the life to come. The trials for you have no purpose behind them. The sins that dominate your life, you have little to no concern about battling or overcoming. Your life is hopeless and meaningless. In fact, the only meaning to your life is to glorify God on the great day of judgment when he comes with his angels in flaming fire to deal out retribution on you. I pray that everyone in here may be found identified with Christ, and that all of us could have true hope in our resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have risen again. We come to you, and we come to you on this day, at this time, so that we can remember and experience these things and place ourselves as close as we can to the events of the Scriptures so that we can understand them better. Help us, Lord, to understand not just what they say, but what you would have us do and how you would have us think. And Lord, orient our minds in a direction that pleases you and help us to respond with obedience in light of the facts of the resurrection and the ascension. And let us take courage, knowing that you have overcome the world. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice and how you showed that you accepted that sacrifice. Help us to live for you with eternity in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.